The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Corinthians 13 and in your notes to the doctrine of faith. All right, as John desired for the believers under his charge that they would prosper and be in good health even as their soul prospered, this should be the prayer of any adjusted communicator for his congregation, recognizing that physical prosperity is secondary to the soulish prosperity that comes through having an abundance of the Word of God present within your human spirit. The new man has to be built up in terms of doctrine. This is used in the analogy of a new birth, that the human spirit is regenerated at the point of salvation, but he doesn't know anything. He doesn't have any content. The content has to be supplied through the Word of God, and of course this builds the believer up so that he is able to confront the issues of the angelic conflict, be instructed with respect to the nature of that conflict, and it is a warfare of thinking. It is a warfare of viewpoint, and it is an ideological warfare that is waged between God and Satan, and people are on one side or the other. There is no middle ground in this battle. And so one is either going to be successful in the Christian way of life through the principles of doctrine, or one is going to be a failure, become a casualty, and lose out on what they potentially could have had eternally in the eternal kingdom. So we strive to present all men complete in Christ. A church full of mature believers is the goal, and we believe that the best way to do this is a continual exposure to the Word of God, continually moving through the text, hearing things that may be new, but other things that are just review and things that are designed to solidify one's faith in the principles that he has learned. So that is why we are here. It's time to make sure you are prepared, recognizing that this is spiritual information and as such must be approached by a believer who is in fellowship, who is spiritual. Spirituality is an absolute. Spiritual growth, however, is relative, and there are degrees to that. But you are either in or out of fellowship at any given time, and so critical when approaching the Word of God to make sure that you are in. So this is simply done by keeping short records with regard to your personal sinning. This is another benefit of doctrine. We come to know what sin is and what sin isn't, so that we're not confused about what puts us out of fellowship. So it's time to deal with that issue, the sin nature, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention, put aside distractions, and concentrate on the information. Now is that time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace that you have provided in your eternal plan, recognizing that from eternity past, you knew where the positive volition resided. You knew who would want to know you, who would want to have a relationship with you, and how far each one would go spiritually in terms of the understanding of your plan. We recognize that you provide the highest level of teaching possible so that we can continue to assimilate the principles of your word, to grow up in all respects so that we can emulate Jesus Christ, who we know we will not be able to emulate until we think like him. That is the key to all of this, the principles of sound doctrine in our thinking that protect us from the external threats and from the own internal threat we all possess, the indwelling sin nature. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are down here. We are working on major point 5, various observations on faith. And we were on point C, the last subpoint here, dealing with faith and love. Again, as we have pointed out, there has been some real maladjustment in this matter of love throughout the doctrinal type churches because they simply reacted theologically to the abuses of the fundamentalists, which I understand this goes on. By the way, this is not unique to any period of history. There have always been these theological swings of the pendulum back and forth on various issues. One group would go out and do something and overreact to something, and the other group would then go back too far the other way in an attempt to combat what they perceived to be error, and in some cases was error. But the point of all of this is that faith and love are very much intertwined. And that one has to, and we will be looking at this doctrine coming up. It's critical that the believer understands what biblical love actually is, not the love the cosmos can provide or these types of things. And we will look at all of that again coming up based on the fact that God does everything in his plan. His motivation is love. And that is one of his attributes. So to minimize love is not a correct response to those who only want to focus on love. There has to be a balance between love and righteousness, love and justice, love and truth, and in this case, love and faith. So point one we looked at last night, faith is designed to be demonstrated in the realm of biblical love, particularly phase two faith. Because phase one faith, obviously, you don't know how to love at that point. As an unbeliever, you don't truly grasp anything about biblical love. You don't really know what it is. But after that, after you are a part of God's plan, love certainly is to be our motivation in everything we do. It has to be the backbone, the underpinning of all that the believer does. So Paul makes it clear in point two that the great value, the value of great faith is overrated if it is not exercised within the realm of biblical love. And again, he uses, as we were closing last night, a series of hyperbolic statements that are designed to point out that even if you can do great things, the greatest of all things, let's say, that it doesn't really matter if your motivation's incorrect. And that if it's not done in love, it's worthless. God's going to grade it as worthless. And Paul points this out. This is one of our open book questions. How much SG3 do you get for things that are not motivated by love? Zero. That's how much you get. And he makes it very clear here with his statement, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels. And he's not talking here, the word tongues first generally means languages, but in this case, here, tongues deals more with the fact of sophistication, erudition, the ability to speak with great oratorical skill, and if you could just dazzle people, as we say, if you can't dazzle them with brilliance, well, you know, the rest of it. But if you try to dazzle people, even if you were the greatest speaker who ever lived, again, he says, but I don't have love. I'm just nothing more than a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal, a discordant sound that accomplishes nothing. And that's the point of that statement there. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries. And in this regard, obviously, the gift of prophecy deals with the understanding of the truth, the ability to articulate it in every respect, whether it's past, present, or future. Doesn't focus on simply prophetic information for the future. Here he uses it in its broader sense of understanding the truth with regard to the various mysteries in God's plan. And mysteries, by the way, are not something that can't be understood, but something that must be understood and is only understood, in fact, by the initiates in the religious systems, the cults of Greece and Rome. This was well understood. So, if I was able to comprehend all knowledge, can anyone do that? No. Not with the 4 or 5% of our brain we use. We not. We won't. Now, what will that be like, however, when we translate that into a resurrection body where we may be able to use 100% of our brain? I think it's going to be wildly different, obviously. But can anyone do all this? And the answer is no, not ultimately. No, one can't know everything. And if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all my possessions, tremendous self-sacrifice. And it's good to have compassion on the dispossessed. It's good to have compassion on the stranger, the alien, the poor, the widow, the orphan. These are all things that the Bible enjoins upon people. But even if you do all that thing and surrender my body to be burned, act as a martyr on behalf of some great cause, and do not have love, there's no profit in it. And we all know, we should know what profit is. Profit's what's left over after you've paid all the bills. And so there's no profit in that. So again, one has to understand that while faith is critical to the phase one and phase two aspects of the believer's life, that even faith has to be exercised. It has parameters in which it must operate if it's going to be effective. So point three here, faith and love are consistently linked together throughout the New Testament. Ephesians 1:15. These things walk hand in hand because essentially our faith, again, people speak of blind faith or this type of thing. Our faith is not blind. Our faith is based on something substantive, and that is God's integrity. Now, if one doesn't believe that God has any integrity, then our faith is useless. But if one believes that God has integrity and that his word means something, then faith in that word is the smart way to go. Ephesians 1:15, for this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints. And one of the things that we saw there under the phase two deal of faith in time, this active faith, and it has to produce. It is a producing faith. That's one of the things we see. It doesn't have to produce all the time. In some cases, one is simply called upon to believe certain things. But we also know that every verse I've ever read about the bema seat says it's going to be a judgment on deeds. Not what you thought, not how much faith you had, but deeds. And James argues that if your deeds, if your phase two follow through and application isn't there, he questions the validity of your phase two faith. You can say you believe doctrine, but if you don't apply it, there's no way to know. And so ultimately, again, all faith, all doctrine will be tested. All your faith is going to be tested. And those times are difficult. Those times are painful. God is pushing you beyond what you want to do. God is going to push everyone beyond their comfort zone. So the idea that Christianity is ever designed to be a comfortable religion, well, I think when the Lord said, take up your cross and follow me, that pretty well ruled out being comfortable. I think one understood, and certainly in the context of that day, they understood precisely what he meant. It was a death march. And it is really, truly, all as you live, you'll find out, it is a matter of dying to yourself and living to God. And that's what Christianity ultimately is. Dying to your own ideas, your own viewpoint, your own agenda, and living to God's will. And Jesus, of course, did this perfectly every day. You and I, we don't do it perfectly, but God's made provision for that. Also, 3:17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. This is being strengthened through his spirit in the inner man, and the strengthening agent is actually doctrine. This is the way God strengthens us. It's accomplished through the work of the Spirit and the teaching of the truth. They walk hand in hand. And ultimately, this builds the inner man up. And ultimately, the goal is the indwelling of Christ, a reflection of a believer that reflects the Lord in ways that other believers don't, in terms of maturity, understanding, ability to apply, ability to handle the tests of life and all of this. And that you being rooted and grounded in love. Well, it doesn't sound like to me love is minimized by Paul when he talks about it in terms of being rooted and grounded. Because the root system of a tree is what supports it. And so, again, love works hand in hand with faith. There is no question. And this continues to be a phase two factor. You can see all these other verses. I don't want to read all of these. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians 3:6. I'll kind of skip through some of them, but you can look these up, and you should. I know when I say this, you all rush home and do this, right? Mm-hmm. Nod yes, and we'll just remain friends. So hopefully you do. 1 Thessalonians 3:6. But now Timothy has come to us from you. Now this was when Paul and his evangelistic group had been run out of Thessalonica on a rail, literally had fled for their lives in the middle of the night. They were, as they got to Athens, Paul couldn't stand. He feared that this would all impact the initial phase one faith of these people in the Lord. Well, I mean, because, you know, you see your apostle, your right teacher, he gets run out of town on a rail like a criminal. Well, they might easily think, well, what if he is a criminal? What if none of this is true? What if he was a charlatan? And so Paul worries about these types of things, as any good communicator does. And he says, when we could endure it no longer, it was a mental pressure to him on whether or not these people were going to make it. And that's mental pressure on every communicator. Are the people you're in charge of, are they going to make it? That's your fear, that they won't. That they don't see the importance of all of this in the near term and in the long term. But Timothy came back to them, returned. They sent Timothy while he and Silas remained in Athens. And Timothy comes back and he brought us good news of your faith and love. And that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. Also 5:8, but since we are of the day, this is in a prophetic context, let us be sober. And this doesn't have to do in this context with alcohol and drinking and that sort of thing. It has to do with sobriety and respect to the prophetic word. Let us keep a clear head. That's essentially what sobriety is, a clear head, as opposed to being impaired in any way. And this is all in the context of the last days as we wind down here. And the prophecy with respect to verse 3 of the same chapter, while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly. And they will not escape. But you're not in darkness. In other words, we know the prophetic word. As believers, we should understand the prophetic word. And that prophecies, those things about the future that we know, comfort us and encourage us that no, it doesn't matter how it looks now. Because the world is spiraling, as one can probably tell, further and further out of control. I mean, it's chaos almost everywhere. And it'll only get worse. This is only going to get worse. So he says your prophetic understanding will aid you in all of this. And so having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Again, the reference here to phase three salvation. Hope always points you to the future. And the helmet of salvation tells me, hey, it keeps my mind clear. This is not going to last forever. Whatever testing and pressure I'm under now, it's momentary. And this thing is passing away and passing away quickly. The devil's world is constantly in a state of flux. And beyond that, it is constantly in a state of passing away. Because it's always in a state of flux. Nothing remains the same. And from day to day, people can't make up their minds about major important issues in life. They can't keep clear from one day to the next on what's right and what's wrong. They bow to the peer pressure. They bow to public pressure. They bow to political correctness. And this is only going to get worse. That they are creating criminals. The goal of our government, I fully believe, is to have so many laws that everyone is a criminal. That if they want to come after any segment, there will eventually be so many laws that you'll find out you can't obey them all because you can't even know them all. And who knows what all the laws are. I mean, just read the Florida statutes. Forget the Obama health care law, which was, yay thick. And of course, our politicians didn't read either, but so what? So there's all kinds of laws. Law, 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 law. And guess what? Eventually, everybody becomes a criminal because nobody can fully keep them all the time. And so the reality is this is only going to get worse. But my helmet keeps my mind clear and tells me, hey, this is going to pass. This is just the night of darkness, and it'll, as it were, the song "Joy Comes in the Morning," and the day is far spent, and the night is far spent, and the day is at hand. And so, be prepared. All the more, he says, as you see the day approaching. So, prophetically, we can see the day approaching. We just don't know exactly when it's going to dawn, when the morning star is going to arise with healing in his wings. So, keeping all that on here, the breastplate of hope, or rather, of faith and love are linked there together. You can also see 1 Timothy 1:5, the goal of our instruction, love from a pure heart. These other things that he tells us, a good conscience and a non-hypocritical faith. These are what we're shooting for. Also, verse 14, 2:15, 2 Timothy 1:13, Philemon 1:5. Four, faith and love are qualities that the communicator seeks to maximize in the lives of those he teaches. That is our mandate. That is our goal. We do not, as Paul says, I do not run without an aim, and I do not box. I don't shadow box. I don't just punch air. I want my punches to land in the fight we fight. The goal, the end of our instruction, what we're shooting for, love from a pure heart, love from a good conscience, and love that proceeds from a non-hypocritical faith. The faith in doctrine that is manifested by the love applications. Five, faith and love are part of the believer's defensive position in the angelic conflict that we just read, part of his defensive protection, rather. The breastplate, which is designed, obviously, to protect the middle part of the body, to keep the heart, we might say, the real you, the current you, safe. To take up the breastplate with which you will be able to quench all the fiery arrows of the evil one. And so, Satan aims for your heart, he aims for your head. He's got a goal, he fights, he doesn't fight to lose either. He knows where to strike. Six, the law of love is to take precedence over personal faith in matters that are non-essential to the Christian way of life. Romans 14, and in this case, it's clear that Paul is not so concerned with about who believes what, but that believers remain sensitive to one another. He does make the recognition and acknowledges that there are strong believers in faith and there are weak believers in faith. New believers would tend to be weak in faith. Why? Because they haven't seen God operate in their lives a lot yet. There's a cumulative effect, again, to all of this that builds up as you see God deliver you time after time after time, keep you alive, sustain you, answer prayers. Your faith grows in that regard, or should. I've seen God operate. I know what he does. I know how he operates. He's faithful to fulfill his word. He's always done it. Even when I haven't understood it, or I may have flunked the test, I may have gone to pieces, but God was faithful. And he cannot deny himself. So Romans 14, 1, except the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. We're not here to judge one another. We're here to build one another up, to encourage one another, and not to flaunt our freedom at the expense of other believers. You are free in Christ. It was for freedom that Christ set you free. And so, what does freedom mean? Well, freedom means you can do what you want. It really was the word, the real word about exousia comes from the to be verb, and it means to be able, to be capable of doing what you want to do. And so, as a believer, you're free from all things. And the fundies and the legalists are scared to hear stuff like that. Well, if you tell people they're free, they'll go out and do what they want. Yes. Yes, but we're not going to put horse blinders on them and muzzle them and tell them, well, you're free, but you can't eat. You're free, but you can't do this. You're free, but you can't do that. Well, that's not freedom. When you start placing these limitations on believers that the Bible doesn't place on them, I'm talking about. We have to understand the Bible also puts parameters on freedom. Freedom operates within certain parameters, in fact. Or it becomes just anarchy. Anarchy is not, I mean, it's a form of freedom, but it's not a good form of freedom. You do not want to live in an anarchy state. So you're free, but we have to use our freedom carefully, and particularly when it comes to other believers, that we have to put them first. Also, verse 15, if because of your food your brother is hurt, you're no longer walking according to love. Now, you have the faith that you can go out and do that, sure. You can. But then, as he says here in verse 15, do not destroy with your food. Or we could substitute here, any area of freedom that you have. Food is what he's talking about in context. But in the broader sense, one has to acknowledge, well, I have freedom to do this and that and the other thing. But if I use my freedom and it becomes a stumbling block to others, then I'm not walking according to love. My faith then has become an obstacle to God's plan. So faith is important. And obviously too in the doctrine of faith, it's important. But one has to understand that personal faith can sometimes be trumped by this matter of the law of love. Also, verse 22, the faith which you have, Have as your own conviction before God. Happy, that's our word makarios, blessed is the man who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating does not stem from the source of faith. But and whatever does not come from faith is sin. So, if you back up to verse 14, he spells this out when he says, "I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But if the person thinks it's unclean..." Now today, again, a more modern example of this is you got your Fundy Baptist friend who believes drinking is a sin. Well, you don't invite him over and pour wine. You don't... Well, first, I don't know why you'd invite him over, but that's another whole issue. But maybe you're a masochist. You like to be sit around and deal with these people. I don't. But the point is, alcohol is not sinful in and of itself. Now, is drunkenness sinful? Absolutely. The scripture makes that very plain. There's no question about that. So, but is alcohol unclean because people can get drunk? And so here's what the legalist does. He says, well, people abuse this freedom that God's given them, so we're going to limit it for you for your own good. Well, God saw fit to give it to me, but you're going to help me by what? Well, wait a second. You're working against God if you're a legalist. And so people have to recognize that this world is filled with all manner of things. But, you know, if you're dealing, again, if you're dealing with somebody with a weak conscience, and they think that going to a Disney movie is a sin, well, don't take them. If you want to go see it, go see it. That's up to you. But obviously, you know, you should, anything you watch, anything you take in, you should filter through your doctrine. I don't go to the movies to get my truth. I don't typically find out that's where I learn the most. I think it's here. It's in the study. Well, Roman numeral 6 here, faith rest. Faith rest is another term that is used to describe the principle of exhale faith. It deals with faith that is exercised at the point of testing. B, the terminology expresses that faith rest is the active form of non-meritorious thinking, by which the believer simply receives what God has promised in His Word. And the fact that we use the term rest with it, it involves cessation from labor or works. D, the believer is said to faith rest a situation when he refuses to rely on his own wisdom, resources, power, energy of the flesh, any of the advantages you might have, your looks, your intelligence, whatever, your skills, your training, all the things you say, well, I can handle this because I've got, then fill in the blank. And so rather than try to manipulate situations, and this is what we have to learn as we grow up, that you can... I've watched believers manipulate situations. I've seen it so many times, it's not even funny. And God wasn't in it. You know, I remember this one believer, they told me, well, I was praying about this, and I prayed about this. If God wants us to have this, that He'd provide for it, and that this would happen, and it didn't happen. And did they stop and say, well, okay, then God's not in it? No, they figured out another way to get around it. I want this, Lord, I want it. Well, I kind of got to pray to see if God wants... I don't really want to pray to see if He wants me to have it, because I want it. And so, you want it. Okay. God will let you have it, by the way. You can go out and get it on your own. And then you're stuck with it. And God may use it to hang around your neck like an albatross and leave it there for a few years until it's dead and stinking. And you say, geez, I wish I hadn't have done that. I pursued my own agenda, but it did not work out. And I will testify more times than not, pursuing your own agenda is not going to work out long term. It may work out in the near term. This is what causes the fool to be stupid. Because the fool achieves some success in minor ways and says, oh, then I understand all this. No, you don't. So again, you faith rest things when you pray about it, leave it with God, and of course when you're under a test, what happens? You end up rolling it over in your head over and over again, right? And you keep reliving it or rethinking it, or it's always there. Well, you've got to put all that aside and say, you know, Father, forget it. I'm not gonna agonize over this. I'm not gonna worry about it. I'm going to allow you to work this out in your time. Now I'd rather you do it today. But I make my will known to God. But that may not be God's will. And so with any prayer, His answer is going to be yes, no, or later. That's it. Those are the three answers you get from God. And so some things, again, it's the wisdom to know what God is doing, being sensitive to all of this through the Spirit. Well, the believer said the faith rests something when he refuses to rely on his own resources and chooses to rely on the promises and power of God. People think God can't provide or he won't provide. Well, why? They've got a low view of God. That's pretty weak faith. If you think God can't provide, well, omnipotence, what can't God do? He can do anything. Or that he won't provide, oh, that suggests that he doesn't really care about me. Or that he doesn't really love me. Well, that's nonsense, and we're going to get a big dose of that coming up. The love of God was the motivation for our salvation. And the argument would be, from the greater to the lesser, if God loved you enough to save you when you were ungodly, helpless, alienated, dead, will he not, now that you are his friend, now that you are reconciled, will he not do the lesser thing and take care of you? If he provided eternal salvation at a price that you couldn't pay, would he do the lesser thing and provide lesser things in your life, lesser blessings? But again, believers stop trusting God. They get into it. They're going to do it themselves. And this is the danger of human energy, energy of the flesh, that I can do it. Yeah, you can do it. You can get what you want. I'll tell you, you can get what you want. You can proceed just like a bull in a china shop, rush on full speed ahead, and you may succeed. In the end, we'll see how it all works out. It may not be so good that you do get what you want. That's one of the critical elements. Well, e-faith rest is not unique to the church age. It was also the basic system of spirituality in the Old Testament. And that verse in Habakkuk is the one that we saw cited in Romans there. When he said, the righteous will live by faith. Habakkuk 2:4. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. And so the righteous man, and of course righteousness, and this is reiterated throughout the New Testament. The righteous live by faith. And if you pull back, God has no pleasure in you. As a believer, he has no pleasure in certain believers. That's a fact. That's at the end of Hebrews there. Well, F, failure to faith rest, the tests of life may result in self-induced misery and may lead to other sins such as worry, fear, revenge tactics, on and on and on. There are so many things that can come out of this that are not positive things in the life of the believer. Genesis 26, 7. When the men of the place ask about his wife, when Isaac moves it to Gerar here, he said, she is my sister. For he was afraid to say, my wife, thinking the men of the place might kill me on account of Rebekah, for she is beautiful. Well, guess what? He didn't faith rest the fact that God was going to keep him alive. So he's fearful. And what's he do? He lies, tries to lie his way out of it. And it had come about in verse 8 after a while that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out the window and saw, behold, Isaac was caressing his wife Rebekah. And he said, my God, are you people from Arkansas? You know where your wife and your sister and your mother are all one person? That would be weird. Well, and he said, called him and said, certainly she is your wife. Why'd you say she's my sister? He said, because I thought I might die. Because I was afraid you people would kill me and take her. Well, is that faith rest? No, that's just fear running his life. That's all it is. And he said, what is this you have done to us? One of my people might have easily lain with your wife and you would have brought guilt on all of us. So he charged all his people, saying, anybody that touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. And so God protects him in spite of his own stupidity, but not because of it. Again, these types of things come out of this failure to faith rest. Exodus, well, my word, we don't have any good examples here. Exodus 15. The Exodus generation forms the poster child. These are the poster children that you see on, and on the top of the poster, you know, it says faith rest, and you know, and it's got the big line through it. That's their poster. That's how they live. Faith rest? No. No, we're not going to faith rest anything. Can't trust God to take care of us. He got us out of Egypt. We were slaves there. We were helpless. We had no political power. We had no monetary power. We had nothing. We were helpless there under the dynamic of this oppressive Pharaoh of Egypt. And they were killing our children. I mean, they were putting the babies to death. That's what they told them to do anyway. And God delivers us from all of that. And then they think, well, he can't provide water. Really? I don't know. Seems weird. Then Moses led Israel, verse 22, from the Red Sea. Oh, by the way, they saw that whole Red Sea deal too. Kind of a big deal to see all that. And they went out to the wilderness of Shur, and in 3 days in the wilderness they found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. So the people grumbled at Moses. Immediately, of course, blame the leader. That's the first thing you should always do anytime you face a test. Blame me for it. Because I can be a good scapegoat. I'm tough. It doesn't bother me anymore. I've been blamed for so many things, you wouldn't even believe it. The sad thing is the vast majority of them not even true. But don't let that slow people down. This is one of the things. The ministry's not for the faint of heart. You better learn to be shot at, punched at, kicked, hit, spit upon, called names, accused of all manner of evil. And guess what? You'll be the bad guy at the end of the day. And you're just the mouthpiece for the Holy Spirit. That's all you are. Sadly enough, I'm no better or worse than the rest of you. So there you go. But they, you know, they're out there 3 whole days tested. Wow. You can't pass a test for 3 days. Now, obviously, they're in the desert. We understand that. It's hot. You know, you've got to have water. But did God bring them out of Egypt to kill them 3 days later with thirst? They couldn't faith rest that. They couldn't make the connection in their head. And I don't know how many times I've been in dicey situations since I've been a believer. And I just kept thinking, and what got me through it was, God didn't bring me out here to kill me. He didn't bring me out here to kill me. He didn't bring me out. You didn't bring me out here to kill me, did you? You know. And no, he didn't. If God wants to kill you, he can take you out any time. It's not like it's hard for him. So there, they flunked that test. From 16, they set out from Elim, and the congregation came to the wilderness of Sin. Not sin in a moral sense. This is just the name of the place. Which was between Elim and Sinai. And on the 15th day of the second month, after their departure. And the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. We wish we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. When we said, you know, when you're sitting around wishing you're dead, are you happy? I mean, is this an example of an adjusted believer? I mean, I've wished I was dead as a believer. I mean, you probably have too. I don't know. If you've never been that down, don't worry, you might be someday. And then you'll wish you were dead. Well, guess what? Don't wish you were dead. Why would God want to kill you now? It's a little late in the game. He could have killed you a long time ago. So if he's got us here, he's got us here for a reason. Oh man, we want to go back to Egypt. That's their theme song out here too. Their poster says no faith rest. And their theme song is we want to go back to Egypt. Because everything was great in Egypt. And isn't it quick? How quick the believer forgets how bad certain situations were. And they're willing to jump right out of the frying pan or right back into the fire. Good grief. Wasn't it bad enough to start with in Egypt? It was horrible. They were committing genocide. But we want to go back. Why? Well, this is the lack of faith rest. Oh man, when we were in Egypt, we had pots of meat. And we ate bread till we were full. They beat us a lot with whips. And you know, we had to haul around a bunch of heavy stones and build monuments to these idiotic Egyptians. But, you know, we had food. And you haven't beaten it. Maybe Moses should have beaten him a little bit. You know, I could be for that at a certain level. You get a whiny believer, let me show you. No, you can't beat your congregation. I know that. As a shepherd, you're supposed to lead. You don't drive them. You know, you don't get behind them with, you know, a cat of nine tails and all that.
For you brought us out, you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly. That's right. That's exact. You've seen through me. This was my plan right along. I just drug you idiots out here so I could kill you. And no, of course, Moses didn't. But once again, they're blaming Moses for God bringing them out of Egypt. You can also see 17:1-3. This is their, and the consistent refrain throughout Exodus. And they grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And God finally kept telling them, finally told them, they're not grumbling against you. They're grumbling against me. And that they're rejecting me. They're not rejecting you. It's hard not to take it personal when people reject you. But you have to keep it in perspective if you're going to be a professional of any kind. That, okay, they reject you. No, it's not me they're rejecting. They may reject the truth they hear. They may reject the Lord at that level. But it's not me. I'm nothing in all of this. I'm just a voice crying in the wilderness. That's all. And so you have to learn, that's another thing as a pastor. You better learn to just be blamed for everything, smile and move on. And say, thank you, may I have another? Because it'll eventually probably come. Who knows? You just have to deal with it. Numbers 14, we can look at that one. I think this is right when they get up to Canaan. And this is how psychotic these people are and become. I mean, seriously. They go into the land. The Lord's been telling them repeatedly through Moses, I'm taking you to a land that flows with milk and honey. Again, which is an idiom for great prosperity, very fruitful, very abundant, very prolific in terms of production. And they go in and they find out, yes, the land was everything in verse 27 of the previous chapter, 13. And they told him when they came back, and they showed them the fruit of the land. Now, what was the fruit like? They cut down a branch with a single cluster of grapes, and it was so heavy they carried it on a pole between two men. Well, I've picked up a cluster of grapes. You know, I know what a cluster of grapes is like. These must have been big grapes. And there must have been a lot of them, too. And they carried it with some of the pomegranates and figs. And they come back and they said, we went to the land where you sent us, verse 27, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, here we go. But you always know you're in trouble when you hear that, don't you? You know, you're right, but I agree with you, but yes, the land's fruitful, but well, here it is. The people who live in the land are strong. And their cities are fortified and large. And we saw the descendants of Anak living there. Those are giants, men of great stature, 7-8 feet tall. Intimidating. I mean, you figure average Jews, what, about 5-6 maybe? Roughly? You know, you don't have a lot of 7-8 feet Jews, generally speaking. And so, but here, the whole point is, oh, well, we look small. As I said, these also, verse 33, we saw the Nephili. The sons of Anak are part of the Nephili. And we became like grasshoppers in our own sight. And so we were in their sight. And then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried. And the people wept that night. Why? All the sons of Israel, we can't say this again, grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said, we wished we had died in the land. Does this sound familiar? This is all Moses heard for the first year. And then finally, God got so sick of hearing it, he said, that's fine. I'm not taking them back to Egypt, but I'm going to kill every one of them, so that's fine. I'm sick of it, and this is it. And by the way, this was their last chance. Kadesh Barnea is their last chance to get their act together. And that's where they are. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt. We don't like God's leader that he's appointed. So we're going to get us another leader. And I've seen people try that repeatedly throughout my history. Even as a fundy, I saw this go on. These machinations of people behind the scenes who weren't satisfied with what God had provided, they thought they knew better. And so here the people are. And they all fall, you know, and the people are psychotic, you know. He tells them, and so Moses finally says, look, God tells Moses that I'm going to just kill all of them. And in verse 27, he says, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who are grumbling against me? As I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so shall I do to you. Your corpses will fall in this wilderness. This has been your song. We're going to die out here. Yeah, well, you are now. That was not the plan initially, but you are now. God changed his mind. Now, obviously, this is just an anthropopathism. God doesn't change his mind, an anthropomorphism. He always thinks the same thing. But what it does say is that the way people act cause God to act towards them in certain ways. If they produce righteousness, God responds to them in kind. If they produce unbelief, complaining, bitterness, God says, fine, I'll respond back in judgment. That's going to be the way it'll go. He said, you're going to fall in this wilderness according to all your number men from 20 years old and upward, all of you who have grumbled against me. And surely you will not come into the land except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. Your children, however, who you said would become a prey, I will bring them into the land and give it to them. And I'm going to kill each and every one of you. You're going to die out here because of this. But as for you, 32, your corpses will fall in the wilderness. And so now you think, okay, well, they probably figured, okay, they pushed God too far. And so verse 39, Moses spoke all these things. He told them, here's the way it's going to be. God's going to kill every one of you. And in the morning, however, they rose up, went up to the hill country and said, well, look, here we are. We have indeed sinned. But let us go to the place which the Lord has promised. They're psychotic. 12 hours later, they can't string four thoughts together, I don't think, and maintain a consistent pattern of thinking at all. They're double-minded. Barry here, this really portrays the double-minded believer. So in the morning they got up, and Moses said, why are you transgressing the commandments of the Lord? Don't go up, because the Lord is not among you. And so they said, well, even if God's not among us, we're going. Well, that doesn't slow some people down that God's abandoned them, but that to me would be frightening. Oh, well, I'm going to go into battle knowing that God's against me. Pass. I think I'll just stay at home. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites will do all this. And they went up heedlessly, wouldn't pay attention to what they were told. To the ridge of the hill country, and the Amalekites, in verse 45, and the Canaanites came and struck them down and beat them back as far as Hormah. And so guess what? This is a lot of misery that these people endured. Why? Because they wouldn't faith rest this stuff. They wouldn't trust their test to God, that God knew what he was doing and that he had a plan. And that he'd even told, and in their case, he even told them what the plan was. I'm taking you out of Egypt. I'm going to take you over this way, and we're going to go to the promised land. And you're going to live there and be prosperous. Well, we can't believe that. But how many of us think God wants the same thing for us? It's easy to look at the Exodus generation and say, well, they didn't seem to think God was for them. But when you get into difficulty, what's the first thing you think? God's abandoned me. I'm here on my own. God's not for me anymore. What have I done wrong? And you don't want to end up like the Exodus generation, obviously. I mean, it's not bad to question yourself, like, hey, have I done anything that's bringing discipline on me? If it's discipline, I need to know. But other than that, no, you just got to faith rest it and move on. Also see Luke 22 in the New Testament, an example of this. Luke 22:54 through 62. Having arrested him, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest. And we've seen all this not too long ago in Mark, where Peter lies to protect himself. Does exactly what the Lord told him he would do. And yet Peter didn't believe him. Peter said, no, I'll never deny you. And not 5 hours later, there he goes. This is the way it went. Also, you can see 1 Corinthians 6. And that may be a passage about... This is a passage about interpersonal relationships among believers in the local church, which should be characterized by love and peace and the ability to forgive and forget and move on. Does any one of you
when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is to be judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So if you have law courts dealing with the matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not one among you, one wise man, who would be able to decide between his brothers? You get two believers who get at odds with each other, and neither one of them want to pull in their horns. And so you've got this conflict that erupts. And inevitably, when a conflict erupts in a local church, first thing that happens is people start taking sides. And that's the worst thing that could happen. That's why if you have a problem with a believer, what's the first thing to do? First thing, if you can handle it, accept it, and move on. Okay, they did me wrong. Okay, that happens. People make mistakes. But there are believers that feel, I've got to have my pound of flesh. Well, that kind of believer's purse is pretty messed up to start with. That is not at all the attitude that Jesus Christ had, I don't think. And he says, have the same attitude among yourselves, which was also in him. So there are believers who just can't let it go. Ideally, if it's an offense and it's small, you absorb it, forget about it, and move on. Don't catalog it. I'm going to need this later. I'm going to put a mental note here. That's one check mark for them. Three check marks and I'm going after. It's one. Yeah. So I saw there was a, I don't know if any of you saw, there was a show that used to be on called Rules of Engagement. And this husband, he kept this list of things that his wife did wrong. And whenever he did something wrong, he would remind her, he'd pull out his list and look at it, and remind her of something she had done wrong. So that diffused the situation. She felt bad. And so then he got away with his blunder. Well, generally speaking, if it's not anything major and you can handle it and a believer does you wrong, absorb it and move on. If it is not that and you just can't live with it, then the next step is to go to that person. And that's very clear. And then if two believers can't get things resolved among themselves, well, number one, that's shame on both of you. Shame on both of you. If you can't get it resolved among yourselves, that just betrays that you're not walking in fellowship, you're not walking in love, and you're not dealing with one another as you should. But if that's the case, and they come, and then it's time to involve other people, well, then this escalates. And that all this is spelled out back in Matthew, I believe Matthew 18. But first, you go to the person and try to get the situation resolved. If they don't want to reconcile, then at some point, maybe it's best just to let it go and forget it. You don't have to invite them over, but don't, don't go out and key their car either on the way out. Get the keys going, They come into Bible class and walk by and you spit on their shoes, Glare at them across the room to let everybody know how displeased you are. None of that behavior is appropriate within the boundaries of a local church. And yeah, we've all had instances where people have done us wrong. And sometimes it's hard to bear. I'm not minimizing the difficulty of interpersonal conflict because it's not always easy. But in many cases, people make more out of it than it has to be. And we should try to minimize conflict. We're supposed to cultivate the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so here he says, look, actually, he says, isn't there one person who can resolve this? Can't you get a mediator and work this out? There should be at least one person wise enough in the church to do this. And he said, but brother goes to law with brother. And that before unbelievers. Here's the church out parading their dirty laundry around because believers refuse to reconcile or just bury the issue and move on. They refuse to. Well, that tells you exactly where they are. How much doctrine do you have to do that? Very little. And I would question how much doctrine you really have if that's your approach to life. But he says, it is already a defeat for you. Your church looks bad in this. Do you not care about your corporate witness out here? Does it not matter to you?
And, you know, there are people, it doesn't matter to them. They, the church gets one black eye after another, and they don't care. It doesn't matter to some believers. I get that. But it matters to God. And he says we should be able to handle this type of thing. Well, again, failure to faith rest these things. Look at all the things that can come out of this. Faith rest your offenses. Generally speaking, that's the first line of defense. Okay, God, you take care of this believer. I'm just going to pray for him. I don't like what they did, and you know all that, and I'll keep it between me and you. And then you deal with it. Well, further, failure to faith rest or exercise faith in God and his word brings about a certain amount of deserved suffering, which includes both divine displeasure and divine discipline. Psalm 95. And so various things can come upon the believer because of failure in this area. But you have to grow in faith. You have to learn to trust God, recognizing that he's your loving father. You're a part of his family. He's not out to get you. He wants to bless you. He wants us to be happy. Psalm 95, 6 through 11. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. You exist at his good pleasure. He created you out of nothing. Your soul out of nothing. Your body was formed out of the dust of the ground, as it were, genetically. But your soul came from Noah. He created, spoke it into existence. When you came out of the womb, bam, he unites a soul with a body, and there you go. Now, you're spiritually dead, unfortunately. With the sin nature, has rendered you spiritually dead. But God created you, gave you life, and keeps you alive. And if you're alive at his good pleasure. So, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, and as the day of Massah in the wilderness. When your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years, I loathed that generation. I don't think God could put it in here any stronger terms. This isn't just a little displeasure. This is divine loathing. God can't stand this type of believer at that level, who will not faith rest his tests. And I said, they are a people who err in their heart. They do not know my ways. Therefore, I swore in my anger, truly, they will not enter into my rest. Conclusions here, quickly, God has chosen faith as a system of thinking to access the riches of his plan, since it is compatible with grace and equally available to all normal people. B, while many criticize faith as being foolish or without merit, biblical faith is based on credible persons, historical evidence, eyewitness testimony, and the personal experiences that are documented within the Bible. And the way they undermine this is they say, well, Adam wasn't real. Abraham wasn't real. Yes, they were. Well, when they come along 50 years from now and say, you weren't real, how's that going to feel? You weren't real. Yes, you were. You lived on this planet. We've got this great deal going on called revisionist history. We just rewrite it as we go to suit our fancy. No, God won't have that. See, the righteous shall live by faith. This includes phase one, faith for salvation, and phase two, faith in the Word of God. D, the Christian way of life is characterized by living according to the principles of doctrine, and not strictly by what one observes in the temporal realm. We walk by faith and not by sight. If I walk by sight and look at the devil's world and that's what I focus on, well, I'm going to be off balance. Because it's going to impact me and affect me adversely. Jesus praised the presence and exercise of faith and rebuked its absence during the incarnation. How many times do we see him say, oh, men of little faith, you pathetic little guys. And the only two people he ever praised were both Gentiles. A Roman centurion and a Syrophoenician woman. Not one Jew was ever praised because of his faith at the first advent. Isn't that ironic? And here you have this whole group that thinks they're so right. And you're going to have to look up all these verses because I want to wrap this up tonight. F, those that have exercised saving faith in Jesus Christ will not experience eschatological disappointment. By that I mean you are exempt from God's final judgment. You cannot come under God's wrath. And you say, well, what if I do a bunch of major sins in the meantime? You still won't come under God's wrath. Because essentially what happens, and we're going to find out this later in Romans, is there are two spheres of life. There's one sphere called grace, and then there's this other sphere called death. You were in this one up until salvation. This one is the sphere of wrath. This is the sphere of sin and death and wrath that it brings. This sphere is where you are transferred at the point of salvation. You remain here. You say, can I get out of there? Nope. You can't. And that's, and again, legalists don't like this, but it's true. I mean, can you imagine if you had to live all your life wondering, man, have I slipped out of the grace sphere? I mean, now has God abandoned me? You never have to concern yourself with that. God is faithful to perform His word. He's got integrity. The negative volition of the many, and that's the vast majority of the human race, broad is the way that leads to destruction, will not affect the positive volition of the few. When the believer walks in fellowship, faith/faithfulness is one aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. This causes the believer to have greater assurance in his faith as you grow in this. But again, you have to pass these tests individually as they come. If you flunk it, and then you're tested again, and you flunk it, and you're tested again, and you flunk it, you're not growing in faith. You're regressing in that sense. But guess what? The tests aren't going to go away just because you don't pass them. God's not done. When one exudes faith as opposed to doubt or unbelief, this encourages others with respect to fighting the good fight. And how can we know if one exudes faith? By his applications. That's the only thing we can evaluate. We can't see the internal drive. We can't see what's motivating them. All we can see is what people do. When people violate certain doctrines or violate them repeatedly or this or that, well, it makes you question, well, what do they really believe? I mean, that's just the natural result of that. Those that do fight the good fight are said to keep the faith. While those that abandon the fight, their faith and the good conscience, are said to suffer shipwreck in regard to their faith. And we have these stories because we live on the Gulf Coast, of course. There's a regular story. Regularly, somebody will disappear and they'll find them out floating around in the Gulf. Hopefully they'll find them floating around in the Gulf. If they don't, they pull out dead bodies. But when you suffer shipwreck, you're in danger of death. That's the whole point. This is like Hymenaeus and Alexander, men who have suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. They've crashed and burned. And I've got a laundry list so long of believers I know that have done this. Crashed and burned. And yet, poor stupid Ron's still here. Well, I'm glad. I'd rather be here, I can tell you that. Periodically, each believer should examine himself in light of the doctrine he has been taught to make sure that one is sound in the faith. And Paul says that. Examine yourselves. Check out your doctrinal grid. Think about what you believe. Check out your applications. This is a matter of how you grow up and make sure that you're on the right track. Man, am I doing what I know to be the divine, the royal imperatives? Am I fulfilling these in my life? The pressures of the last day will cause many to become spiritual casualties. This was no doubt what Jesus was alluding to in his question about faith. And this is an interesting one we'll close with. Luke 18:8. And this is following the parable of the unrighteous judge. And verse 6, he sums this up with, hear what the unrighteous judge said. And he's willing to help this poor widow, not because he likes her, not because he wants to, just because she's a nuisance. So what's he encouraging us? Be a nuisance with respect to this matter of my coming. Pray about it. Every day, that's on my prayer. Lord Jesus, come quickly. Come soon. Come today. Come whenever you're going to come, but come. Stop wasting time. I know he's not wasting time. Obviously, there's a divine plan in all of this. But in the last days, believers that aren't praying for the return of the Lord, kind of maladjusted according to this. Because he says, will God not bring about justice for his elect, who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? We're supposed to be crying day and night, yeah. I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man arrives, when he comes, will he find faith on the earth? How much doctrine, how much sound doctrine and believers applying is he going to find when he shows back up? And the implication here to me is it's going to be rare. It's not going to be the norm. And it's going to be so rare that the question kind of begs that. Will there be any? And the answer is yes. Hopefully there'll be some of us will make it. That's the goal.
And there's our verses, without faith, it's impossible to please him. Not hard, impossible. And my righteous one shall live by faith. Okay, well, we went a little over tonight, but that was it. We'll get that done. Now we'll get back to Romans tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.